7. Genesis 47, and we're going to read from verse 7 down to verse 28. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed?" Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Okay, well, let's just pray, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now. Lord, I for one find this passage difficult. And Lord, it has to be said that if we see only the surface meaning here, Lord, it leaves us, certainly leaves me with a few difficult questions. But Lord, we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. And above all, Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together this evening, that you'll show us something of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we've seen so many times in these studies in the life of Joseph that he is a type of Christ, that in so many ways in his life, in his ministry, in his work, in his service, he reflects the Lord Jesus. He reflects some aspect of the life, excuse me, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, above all, this night we pray that you'll show us something of the Lord Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Drink before we start. Okay, so well, this evening we're going to be looking at this this section mainly from verse 13 to verse 27, which I must admit, and as I said, I was praying there. I don't know about you, but I've always found this passage kind of difficult, you know. And I love the story of Joseph. I love the story of his life. But there's something about this passage that I think if we only take the surface meaning, it really does leave us with some difficult questions. What we've got to do here is we've got to keep focused on the fact that Joseph represents the Lord Jesus. Okay, he's a type of Christ. So maybe well, hopefully I should say, with the Lord's help, we'll see something in this evening. Okay, so we're going to be looking mainly at verses 13 to 27. But before we get to that, there are a couple of things in verses 7 to 12 that I want to draw your attention to. The first is Jacob's attitude towards Pharaoh. And the way he behaves in his presence. Joseph brings him. I'm sure that Pharaoh, you know, was dying to meet Joseph's father, you know, and I'm certain that Pharaoh considered Joseph to be a great man. I'm going to suggest to you this evening that Pharaoh was probably younger than Joseph. And the reason I say that, well, I say that for a number of reasons, but one is back there in chapter 45, Joseph said, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh." And you could take that in a metaphorical sense, that he's just, you know, God has placed me over Pharaoh. But I would suggest to you that Pharaoh was actually quite a young man, a young and inexperienced man. And I'm sure that seeing what he saw in Joseph, he was looking forward to seeing, to meeting Joseph's father, Jacob. I'm sure that he'd heard so much about him. And so when Jacob arrives in the land of Egypt, Joseph brings him and he introduces him to Pharaoh. And I want us to just notice Jacob's attitude to Pharaoh, a man that was certainly younger than him, and as far as we know, an unbeliever, a pagan king. But I want you to notice Jacob's attitude to him, his response to him, the way that he behaved in Pharaoh's presence. You see, of course, Jacob was a man of God. Jacob was a man of faith. And now he was an elderly man. He's 130 years old at this point in time. And so he possesses, I'm talking about Jacob here, he possesses the knowledge and wisdom that comes from the Word of God. And I know the Word of God isn't written down at this point, but you remember, it's been passed on from father to son. Okay, Noah has passed it on to his sons, and his sons to his sons, and it's come to Abraham, and Abraham has passed the word on verbally to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. So he's a man now of 130 years old. He's schooled in the Word. In other words, he knows Genesis up to this point, although it isn't written down. Are you with me? He understands the narrative. But not only that, he has the wisdom that comes from walking with God all these years now. I'm not saying he's a perfect man. I'm just saying that he's an elderly man, and he has the knowledge and wisdom that comes with years, that comes from the Word of God, and that comes with the experience of walking with God. Whilst Pharaoh, as I've already pointed out, was a pagan king, much younger than Jacob, and as I say, possibly, Genesis 45 verse 8, possibly even younger than Joseph. In other words, Pharaoh obviously lacked the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience that Jacob had. And if I was assessing both men, I would say Jacob was the greater and Pharaoh was the lesser. Certainly spiritually. And perhaps in so many ways. More importantly, Pharaoh wasn't a believer, as far as we know. He had benefited from having Joseph by his side, for sure. But as far as we know, he wasn't a believer. Even so, he was still the king. He's still the king of Egypt. He's still Pharaoh. He's still the head of what was possibly, probably, the most powerful nation on earth at the time, Egypt. So how then did Jacob, the man of God, behave towards this pagan king, Pharaoh? How did he behave in the presence of this pagan king? Well, there are three things, very briefly, I want to draw your attention to here. The first is, he spoke with respect towards Pharaoh. A younger man, Pharaoh, a man with far less experience and wisdom than him, far less knowledge than him, but he spoke to him with respect. Secondly, he spoke about himself with humility. Notice what he says there in verse 9, when the king, excuse me, when Pharaoh asks his age, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil," and evil, by the way, there means difficult. The days of my life have been very difficult. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in their pilgrimage." And I would say, well, to me anyway, that suggests humility. He's not saying, "Do you know who I am?" You know, he's not coming in as, you know, God's anointed man of the moment. It's nothing of the sort. "Few and difficult have been the days of my life, of the years of my pilgrimage." He speaks with humility. And then it tells us in verses 7 and 10 that he blessed Pharaoh. Now, to bless means to confer divine favour, or to ask God to look favourably upon. That's what it means to bless. To confer divine favour, to ask God to look favourably upon. And actually, there are some instances in the Bible where a blessing also includes pronouncing certain things over someone, or even, you know, as it were, prophesying over people too. And an example of that we're going to be looking at in a few weeks' time, and it will be when Jacob blesses his sons. In chapter 49, it says, "Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" And he speaks to each of his sons, and effectively he prophesies over them. Okay, now everything he says is not good. He's not saying, you know, "You're going to have a great life. You know, it's all going to be wonderful, and your descendants are going to be, you know, blessed to their ear holes, you know, and it's all going to be great from now on." You know, it's not that. I mean, look at son number one. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." At which point, Reuben must have been thinking, you know, "That's me, folks." But then he goes on, "Unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my..." So it's not all good. But notice what it says at the verse 28 of that chapter. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." So it's called a blessing, but it's prophesying, really. It's telling them something of their future and the future of their descendants. And you find a similar thing in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses blesses the tribes of Israel. And it's a prophecy. It's fantastic, actually. It's a prophecy concerning the future of the tribes of Israel. And actually, some of what Jacob says to his sons in chapter 49, and some of what Moses says to the tribes of Israel, reaches as far as now. It reaches to the end times. It reaches to the yet future days of Israel. Okay, so it's a prophecy. Okay, so in terms of what Jacob did here when he was presented to Pharaoh, it says he blessed him. And I take the meaning to be that he asked God to look favourably upon him. He asked God to look favourably upon him. And actually God did. How do I know? because he put Joseph alongside him. And Joseph was the blessing. And Joseph represents Jesus. And Jesus is the blessing to us. Remember what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, were in Christ. You see. And so Jacob asked God to bless Pharaoh, and God actually did bless him. He gave him Joseph to serve him and to be alongside him. And I'll tell you something, you know, whether Pharaoh ever came into the spiritual blessings, I really don't know. We'll find out when we get to glory. But from a practical point of view and from a natural point of view, by the time Joseph had finished work, Pharaoh was a very rich man and a very powerful man. So he was blessed in that sense, at least. Okay, now my reason for drawing your attention to this tonight, friends, is because it seems to me the way Jacob behaved here and the way he responded to Pharaoh, I think that models what we as believers are told, or rather commanded to do in the New Testament. See, if you turn, there's a number of passages one could turn to, but just for the sake of time, if we turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2, Peter, writing to believers, said, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." Okay, so that's the New Testament instruction to believers. And interestingly, Peter reminds us there that we are pilgrims, doesn't he? "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." That's what he calls believers, pilgrims. And in fact, Jacob described himself in the same way, didn't he? Remember verse 9 of chapter 47. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage, 130 years. See, Jacob was to dwell now in the land of Egypt as a foreigner. He's an alien, a stranger in a foreign land. But actually, as far as someone like Jacob was concerned, not even the land of Canaan was considered by him to be his homeland. That land was promised by God to his descendants, but he didn't consider that to be his homeland. In fact, Jacob never went back to live there. He took his body back there and buried it there, but he never actually went back to live there. You see, as far as Jacob was concerned, as a man of faith, he was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is what it says in Hebrews and chapter 11. And we saw that the same was true of Abraham, the same was true of Isaac, and the same is true of Jacob. So Hebrews 11 verse 9, "By faith, he," speaking about Abraham here, "dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it was for that, you see, that Jacob was waiting. He's waiting for that heavenly city that he knows God has prepared for his people. And you see, somebody who thinks like that sees this life as nothing more than a pilgrimage. We're just strangers passing through. That's how the person of faith views this. So somebody who thinks like that isn't grasping at the stuff of this world as though they could keep hold of that forever. In fact, a person who considers his life here as nothing but a pilgrimage because he's waiting for what God has prepared for him actually holds very loosely to the stuff of this world, because he knows he cannot keep it anyway. But he knows also that God has prepared something better for him. And so this is what we've got to do, friends. In fact, in many respects, it's the secret. It is the secret. You know, there are too many Christians. Again, we were thinking about that verse on Sunday morning. You know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we very briefly, like, looked at a few of them that are mentioned there in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But the problem with some Christians is that they're scratching about all the life, trying to grasp for the things of this world, for money and all that kind of stuff. And it's foolish. Because you can't keep hold of that anyway. You cannot keep it anyway. And it's especially foolish in this at this particular point in time, because it's all like bits of paper flying away from you. It's all disappearing, isn't it? But you see, that which God has prepared for us is real and it's eternal. Okay, so he views life that way. And it seems to me he's also, Jacob, he's also determined within himself that, to use the language of Romans 12 verse 18, as far as it depends on him, he's going to live peaceably with all men. Unlike his two sons, Simeon and Levi, remember what they did previously to the men of Shechem? Well, Jacob has decided that as far as it depended on him, he's going to live peaceably with all men. And this is what we have to do, friends. This is what we have to do. We have to follow his example. Now, I know there are times when we do have to take a stand against, you know, the ungodliness, unrighteousness of this world. And even when governments make bring edicts and pass bills and laws that require us to do something that would mean we had to deny our faith or to disobey God, then, you know, and I pointed all this out when we were preaching in Romans 13, you know, for anyone who didn't catch that, there's some sermons there from Romans 13 where we talk about you know, the church's response, Christians' response to human government. And you see, there are Christians who say that we should just obey whatever the government says. Not so. They say that on the basis of Romans 13, 1 and 2. But their interpretation is wrong. I say that with respect. And the reasons I give there in those messages on Romans chapter 13. There are some times when we have to make a stand and we cannot obey human government in that sense. But wherever the human government is doing that which actually God ordained human government to do, then we should submit to their authority. And there's no question here that under Joseph's direction, this Pharaoh is acting in a way that is consistent with the reasons God ordains human government. Yeah? And he's actually welcoming Jacob and his family to come and live in his country and take refuge there. He's promising to settle them in the best area of the land for them and to provide for them. And this is one of the purposes of human government. And so this Pharaoh, at least under Joseph's direction, is doing the right thing. And so Jacob treats him with all respect and all due honour. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing that I want to notice from verses 11 to 12, really, is that Joseph then situated his father and his brothers and their families and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. It says, in the best of the land. And it was, as it says here, in the land of Ramesses. Well, it was actually the land of Goshen. If you look at verse 27, verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And so Goshen is later called Ramesses. Remember, it's Moses who wrote this book. And so he refers to it as Ramesses here because by the time of Moses, this particular area has become known as Ramesses. In fact, the city of Ramesses was built by the Egyptians when they were brought into the Israelites, when they were brought into slavery, you see. Okay, now interestingly, Goshen means to draw near. And this is where Joseph settled them. So Joseph's brothers were settled in a part of the land where they could be near to him and he could be near to them. Now remembering all this, Joseph represents Jesus. He's a type of Jesus. Okay, and he settles his people where they can be near to him and he can be near to them. And isn't that what he's done for us? We've been brought near to him, and we can walk in and live in a close relationship with him. But one day we're going to be settled in that heavenly city, and we'll be with him forever. His desire is to be near to his people. Ramesses means the thunder that destroys, which some suggest is a reference here at least to the fact that they had access to the one who spoke with absolute authority, which again is Joseph. He's Lord of the land of Egypt and he speaks with absolute authority. And again, Joseph is a type of Christ. So some people have this image of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, in certain sense he is. But he's also the authority of God himself. And his word is mighty. I mean, in Revelation, he's portrayed as coming, and the word of God is like a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, when he speaks with the voice of all authority. So Joseph then, having already spoken about this matter with Pharaoh then gives the order that Joseph's father and brothers and their families should live in that part of the land. And there it says, Joseph provided for them. So throughout the famine, he provided for them. When there was no bread left in the land, and it means grain, nothing left growing, that is. Of course, there's grain in all the barns and the storehouses that have been saved from the years of plenty. But when no more bread is growing, no more grain is growing in the land, and the famine became very severe, and it says, the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished. That means the people were weak and the animals were weak for lack of food. He provided for them in the midst of that famine. When the people had used all the money to buy grain for themselves, he provided for them. When the people had given all the livestock and the lands and even themselves to Pharaoh in exchange for grain, he provided for them. Joseph himself had come to understand that this was the reason God sent him to Egypt ahead of them, so that he could preserve life. Chapter 45, verse 5. Okay, now, unless we bear in mind that Joseph is a type of Christ here, and that each part of this account of his life is meant to point to Christ, this next section as I said at the beginning, could give us some difficulties. So what I want to say first of all here is that what I take from this, before anything else, is the simple truth that the Lord will provide for his people. So if you don't hear anything else this evening, hear that. The Lord will provide for his people. And sometimes he does that in ordinary, natural ways. And sometimes he does it through other people who he brings alongside to help us. And other times he does it supernaturally. But the point is, God will provide for his people. See, at this particular point in time, Jacob and his sons could no longer provide for themselves, and the famine, because the famine had become so severe. That's why they've come to the land of Egypt, isn't it? They can no longer provide for themselves or their children. But God already had his man in place, Joseph, to whom God had given a revelation beforehand concerning the famine, and also given him a revelation concerning what should be done. God also gave to Joseph great wisdom and great administrative skills to put systems in place so that lives could be saved during the famine. What we see in our world today, I think, are examples of weak governments with plans and schemes and systems that simply don't work. At least they don't work for the ordinary people. But the revelation that God gave to his man Joseph, not only of what was coming, but of what to do, and the skills that he gave him as a leader and as an administrator were second to none. And so he puts all this in place. And Jacob and his family benefited from all of that throughout the famine. It was God's provision. Joseph was God's provision in that sense. Now, there are other occasions in the scriptures, such as the time when the Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, where God provides for them supernaturally. Every day there was bread. That's a miracle provision of God. Bread rained down on them every day from heaven for 40 years, and it didn't stop until they crossed the Jordan. That's a miracle. Whatever anybody wants to say that they think the manna was, it's a miracle. It was there every morning. And when they ran out of water, water came out of the rock. It's God's miracle provision. And the shoes never wore out in 40 years. It's a miracle provision of God. When there was no other way in a wilderness, God provides miraculously. And it was the same in the time of Elijah and the same in the time of Elisha. When again there were famines in the land, God supernaturally provided for Elisha and Elijah and actually his other people too. Others of his prophets and his people and his faithful too. And some of his provision is natural. And some of it's supernatural. You know, the cruse of oil never ran out. There was always bread. When everybody else around them were dying, there was always bread. And you know, God said before that, he said to Elijah, get yourself over to the brook Cherith. get over to the brook Cherith. And I don't know, I try to use my imagination, and I'm guessing Elijah arrives there, and he's thinking, so what do we do now? Like, and then all of a sudden the ravens come with meat. You know, and he's got, for the length of time that he's there, he's fed by ravens. Is that natural or is that supernatural? It's supernatural. Probably you could say it's a bit of both. You know, I mean, the ravens are birds, and the meat that they bring is just meat. But the fact that they arrive on time every day with enough for Elijah to eat, that's supernatural. And so God provides. That is the point. And you see, you either believe this or you don't. You see, that's what it comes down to. You either believe it or you don't. I do. In fact, I've always believed it ever since I started reading the Bible. I believe that. I'm a biblical literalist. I believe it's true. And I know that God provides. I know that from personal experience now. It's not just because I read it in there, you know, what God did for the Israelites and what God did for Elijah. That's a good enough reason to believe it. But now, I have known God's provision in my life. And so I know it's true. And this is important, people. I think it's especially important at this point in time. Important that we believe this, that the Lord provides. Because, you see, there is a sort of famine coming our way. In fact, it's coming upon the whole world. Food shortages. Shortages of other essential things. It's coming. People are starting to be impacted even now, but it's going to go worse. And just about everyone you listen to is saying the same thing. In fact, I'll go as far as to say, if any Christian is not aware, I don't know what. Where have you been? Have you been asleep? And I've been saying to people, I've been encouraging people, those who can, to prepare for that. And to you know, prepare as best you can by putting some things aside. Some tins with long, you know, expiry dates on them and things like that. Put some things away, ready. Okay? And of course, we have our storehouse here in the church. Some cupboards packed with food that's ready for those who haven't been able to prepare. In fact, for anyone who needs it, it is there. But of course, that on its own will only go so far, won't it? But you see, the Lord's people needn't worry. Needn't worry. Because He will provide for us. Somehow. When we get to the end of our own resources, the Lord will provide. You just watch and you'll see. The Lord will provide. And He may do it through some natural means, or He may bring someone alongside, or He may do it supernaturally, but what I know is that God will do it. Okay, so I want to come now to this next section, verses 13 to 27. And so let me just very quickly read this again. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money has failed?" Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, that and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Okay, so what I want to suggest to you this evening here is that the whole passage here, I think at least, anticipates the day when the Lord Jesus will set up his throne and kingdom on the earth and rule over the entire world. It gives us a sort of prophetic glimpse, if you like, of the Lord's dealings with his people Israel, and in fact, with the Gentile nations. Joseph, somebody said, and they're right, was the greatest benefactor Egypt ever had. And listen, in a single stroke, he broke the power of the feudal system that existed in ancient Egypt at the time. And he set up one master and one Lord in the realm, and he made the throne supreme. Okay, what you've got to understand is in Egypt at the time, it was a kind of they had a kind of caste system. It was a feudal system, and it consisted of, it was almost like a pyramid system, really. And so the top, at the top was Pharaoh. Underneath Pharaoh was the Grand Vizier, who is actually Joseph at this point in time, like the Prime Minister. Underneath him were the nobles and the priests, and they were mainly the landowners. And then underneath them were the scribes and the soldiers, and right at the bottom were the farmers and the slaves, the serfs, in other words, the farmers. You remember what it said in a previous chapter that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, because you see they're the lowest of the law, farmers. You see, like slaves, that's how they were regarded. So you had this kind of system. But what Joseph does through the events of the famine and all the severity of all of that, what he does is he breaks that system. So by the time it's over, you've basically got Pharaoh, his lord, the Grand Vizier, and everybody else. You see? And everybody else is at an equal level now. Probably thinking about it, the only people who would complain about that, if anybody at all complained, would be the nobles, the scribes and the soldiers. Because the priests got to keep hold of their land, because that was allotted to them and the bread ration by Pharaoh himself, so they were kind of out of the equation. But the nobles, they were the ones who owned all the land. And the scribes and soldiers were also a class just below them. So if anybody complained, it would be them. But the people at rock bottom, the farmers and the slaves, they were nothing to complain about anyway. Because, in a sense, they are brought into the same level as everybody else. It's a level playing field now, and the only people at the top are Pharaoh and the Grand Vizier. Okay, so what Joseph does is he breaks the system. And you see, all was well. I mean, once the famine was over, that is, as long as Joseph was in charge and the king who was on the throne was the same king. As long as that same king remained Pharaoh and Joseph was in charge, all was well. Because you see, Joseph is a loving, kind, generous, godly, righteous man. And as long as you've got somebody like that who's in charge, well, you're laughing, aren't you? Everybody's happy. Fact is, it says in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man sold his field, etc., because the famine was so severe. And yet, verse 25, the people loved Joseph for it, even when he'd imposed a 20% tax on everyone, at least the landowners. He imposed a 20% tax on them, and they loved him for it. Because although, if we read this passage a certain way, it can appear, I think, and this is what I meant when I said it can give you some difficulties, this chapter, because up until now, Joseph comes over as a very nice, kind man. But you see, when he's had everybody sell themselves and all the cattle and all the lands and everything like that to Pharaoh, some people might think, that's not really a very nice thing to do, is it? But you see, in doing that, what Joseph actually did is he destroyed a system that was corrupt. You get it? He destroyed a system that was corrupt. He destroyed a system in which those who had money and those who had lands and power often oppressed those who didn't have any of that. And he destroyed that system. There was this caste system in which some were regarded or regarded themselves as superior to others. See, they looked down on the shepherds and the farmers. They're scum. Like slaves. Scum. And that's what you had. A bit like our world. It was a system in which people who had money and had possessions and had property and had lands tended to rely on their money and their possessions and their lands. They relied on all that to get themselves by. It was a kingdom in which people looked to the false gods of Egypt to meet their needs. But as a result of what happened during those 7 years of famine and tribulation, Joseph broke that old system and he brought in a new one that raised the lower classes, you see. And it was a system over which one man ruled and reigned supreme, and Joseph himself was lord of the land. A system in which people were treated fairly and with respect. Joseph saved those people from starvation, and he also set them free from oppression. And as I say, when people have someone like Joseph ruling over them, they are a happy people. Of course, the problem here was that over time, all this was forgotten. In the course of time, Joseph died. In the course of time, all Joseph's brothers died. In the course of time, another king came to rule over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And what he did was he oppressed Jacob's descendants. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 1, of course. Excuse me. Voice still isn't really back yet, is it? Okay, so once all that had happened, this new king began to oppress people again. And I don't know, but maybe those classes of people who considered themselves better and began to own lands and property, they began to oppress the lower classes once again. However, this, here in chapter 47, I'm suggesting to you, anticipates the day when the Lord will come and set up his throne on the earth, and he will reign over his kingdom for 1,000 years, and nobody will succeed him. So this is a kingdom that will last forever, effectively. So first of all then, in verses 11 to 12, having restored his brothers and reconciled them to himself, Joseph has them dwell near him. And so it will be with Christ and the Jews, his people Israel. Through the terrible events of the tribulation, he will turn their hearts back to himself. They will look upon him who they pierced. They will believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will trust him, and they will receive him as their Messiah Prince. And those who believe will go with him into the Messianic kingdom, where they will be close to him and live with him in the midst for 1,000 years. And they will live their lives with joy and gladness. You know, many people believe, and I'm one of them, that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a very, very joyous feast to this day, it's one of the feasts of Israel that little children love, the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, but the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial reign of Christ. And it's a period of absolute joy. And so the Jews, the people of Israel, are going to be brought back to the Lord. And they're going to live near to him in the land of Israel, in a new Jerusalem that's been restored. Okay, but we also have an account here in verses 13 to 26 of Joseph's dealings with the Egyptians. And so I would suggest to you that these represent the Gentile nations. And by the time the famine had reached its worst here, the Egyptians, many of them at least, realized that for them there was no hope apart from Joseph. And so they went to Joseph. The famine brought them to the place where they were willing to submit to him on his terms, no matter what the cost. First it was the money, then it was the livestock, then it was the lands, and then it was themselves. They would come to him whatever the cost and submit to him. You see, they'd reached the end of themselves. Egypt was bankrupt. The Pharaoh wasn't. But the people of Egypt, they were bankrupt. And the situation was hopeless. And there was no future. They realised this. There was no future apart from that which Joseph had for them. You know, when we talk about the coming tribulation, we often focus on the judgments that God will pour out upon the earth. We focus on the Antichrist and those who will willingly follow him and receive the mark. And it seems from Revelation 13 that the vast majority of people will. And we focus on those things. And we focus on the many people who, it appears, they can see that it's the judgment of God that is being poured out on the earth, but they will not repent. I mean, you see that in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17, chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, chapter 16, verse 19. They know it's the judgment of God, but they will not repent of their sin. And we focus on those kind of things. I have done many, many times. I know I have. And it's all true, of course. But what we shouldn't forget is there are many who, even at that time, during the 7 years tribulation to come, there are many at that time who will come to faith in Christ. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 7, a numberless multitude. So it says in verses 9 and 10, Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Just go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you see, as well as all the bad stuff that's going on in the tribulation, and it's terrible, there's a multitude, a numberless multitude of people who are brought to faith. In fact, it appears from what we read in Revelation that these people who come to repentance and faith in Christ do so knowing that in all probability it'll cost them their lives. They're going to die in the persecution, yet they believe anyway. And you see, you've got to ask yourself, why is that? I mean, no, we're nowhere near, in the world today, we're nowhere near that. The position the world will be in the tribulation. If you go out preaching open air and you try to preach the gospel, you try to call people to Jesus, they don't want to come. Most of them. It's heartbreaking. So why is it that during this coming tribulation, when everything in the world is terrible, and to come to faith in Christ most likely will literally cost you your head, does a numberless multitude come to faith in Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is because, like these Egyptians here, they reach the end of themselves. And they, by the grace of God, realize there is no hope and there is no future apart from Jesus. It's the only possible reason I can think of. The events leading up to the tribulation, and certainly the events of the tribulation, so strip them of everything they looked to and depended upon. It's all gone. The money, the possessions, the property, the freedom, it's all gone. And what they're left with is a choice. Do they throw their lot in with the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, and comply with everything they're expected to comply with, just as the majority of people are doing? Or do they trust in Christ and place their hope in him? And apparently, many trust Christ. Now, in closing, I just want to suggest this to you, that process has already begun. I'm talking about the process of breaking the powerful hold that certain things have over people. Things like money and possessions and all of that. Now, I know it's wicked men that are doing this. By 2030, you'll own nothing and be happy. It's wicked men who are doing it. But nevertheless, the question you've got to ask yourself is, who's in charge? And it's the Lord. And if what I've just said about the coming tribulation is true, and it is, he can actually bring something good, even out of the wicked things that men do. And if what it takes is to strip someone of their reliance upon their money and their possessions and their self-security and all of that, if that's what it takes to get them to Christ, do you know what? God will do it. As for the system and the governments of this world, as far as all that is concerned, well, it's all being shown up now for what it really is, isn't it? It seems to be that the governments, they're just, you know, it's just lies and deceit and the policies that they are bringing in, you know, are a disgrace. And the leaders of the governments of this world are weak puppets who are just simply being manoeuvred by somebody else behind the scenes, by their own masters. And when that particular leader has ceased to serve his purpose, he's out. And they'll have the next person waiting in the wings to take his place. It's happening today in the UK. Who's going to take his place? Well, let's just say this. They're not going to ask you. They already know who that person is, and that person will remain there as long as they're useful to their masters. Precisely. The leaders of this world are weak, and they are themselves controlled by those above them. And all of that will soon reach its final and most corrupt phase when the man of sin is revealed. And those who are deceived will receive him with open arms. But make no mistake, God is in full control, and he will even use all of that and the terrible events of the tribulation to bring his people, those who he is saving, to faith in Christ. And ultimately, by the end of the 7-year period, he will bring a final end to the kingdoms of man, and he will replace them with the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Revelation chapter 18 describes the fall of Babylon, and that's what it is. And following that, Jesus will set up his own throne, and he will reign over the kingdoms of this world for 1,000 years. One world government is what it is. You see, in closing, let me ask a question. What do you think about one world government? Exactly. You see, I mean, it's what they're trying to bring in. And I oppose it with everything I've got. Because you see, the problem with it is, it's the people who are ruling over it. That's the problem. Global government in and of itself, well, that'd be fine. As long as you had somebody like Joseph ruling over the kingdom, everybody will be happy. But where you've got wicked men who want to do nothing but control the rest of the world, then global government is to be feared. But you see, there is a kingdom coming, and one man will rule over it, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness. It's the kingdom of God. And he will rule the nations with an iron rod, but he will rule in righteousness, and that is coming. And I suggest to you that that's kind of reflected in what we read there in that passage. Amen. Well, I'll close in prayer, and then we'll have a short time of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we can see Jesus On every page of these scriptures, Lord, sometimes we have to look a little more closely, but Lord, he's there because this is his word. This is the book that is about him. And so, Father, I thank you for that. And I thank you that, Lord, even in the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph and his brothers, Lord, we have portrayed for us here something of Christ and his relationship with his people, and the way that, Lord, he loves us and he provides for us and will provide us. And I thank you that, Lord, we can absolutely depend on him. Lord, if we depend on the money, and we depend on the banks, and we depend on the things of man, Lord, all of that will fail us, but Christ never will. And I thank you for that. And Lord, we need not fear. I pray that, Lord, our faith in you, our faith in Christ, Lord, will be such as to overcome our fears. And Lord, we in a sense, Lord, we look forward to the days that are ahead, that, Lord, we will see your mighty provision for your people, Lord, and we look forward to seeing just how, Lord God, you are going to intervene and you're going to provide for your people. Lord, we put our trust in you. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Lord, may we copy the example of Jacob and how he related to Pharaoh, as far as we know, an unbeliever. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would have the same respect, Lord, the same honour people in the same way. And Lord, seek to live our lives, Lord, in a way that's consistent with the faith that we possess, that others might be drawn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.